you to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read a very familiar passage to you this morning, verse 28. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." I'd like to speak about Christian optimism today, and optimism is not a Bible word per se. We don't see that in the English Bible. We have the word hope, and we know that there's such a thing as Christian hope. But optimism is basically, Webster says it like this, it's a disposition or a tendency to expect the most favorable outcome. To expect the most favorable outcome. But when we read this passage in Romans 8:28, we have to realize this, that when it says all things work together for good, all things that come into our life and all things that come across our path and all things that we deal with are not light and wonderful and pleasant things. Turn with me, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This is important understanding, and I want to say this, that Christian optimism would have to be exercised by a Christian, being born again by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, it wouldn't be right to call it Christian optimism. And then, if it's Christian optimism, it's got to be real. It's got to be genuine. Christianity is the only real and genuine religion. Amen? All the rest of them are pretenders. But Christianity is real and it's genuine. That means that it has to deal with real life situations. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we read in verse 1, it says, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven." It says, a time to be born and a time to die. It's appointed on a man once to die, the Bible says. Death is real. Christian optimism is going to have to deal with death. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. There's going to be a breaking down. There's going to be difficulties and tribulations. And at the end of this book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about the disintegration of the human body towards the end of life. Very poetic expression of it, but very real. A time to weep and a time to laugh. Christian optimism isn't going to just be laughing. It's not just going to be pie in the sky. It's got to be real. It's got to deal with real situations and with real life circumstances and real difficulties. People lose their jobs. People lose their health. People have trouble and difficulties. Christians, this applies to Christians. And so Christian optimism is going to have to address, if it's going to be Christian optimism, it's got to address these things. A time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend or to rip up. And a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. The apostle talks about some circumstances that lie ahead for our folks. Down there he says, tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. The right spirit of hopefulness that comes out of the Bible and ought to be in the hearts of Christians are going to have to deal with things like we read about that happened in the Dark Ages, where our brothers and sisters of prior generations were persecuted, were put in prison, had to share their meal with the rats that were in these cellar jails that they were in. I've read where they had to beat the rats away from the slop that they fed them because the rats wanted the slop too. And our brothers and sisters who were waiting death, who were waiting to either be burned at the stake or put into gunny sacks with rocks in them and thrown into the canals, as happened in Holland and some of those places there in Europe. I'm here to tell you that when you read those accounts and you read the spirit of the people that were in those circumstances, to a great extent, they showed true Christian optimism. Some of them sang while they were being fastened to the stake. Before they lit the fire, they sang hymns. They prayed for their detractors and for their persecutors. So the apostle here says, look, if all things work together for good, now that's an optimistic expression, isn't it? All things work together for good? That's talking about things working out. Things working out at the end and things coming to pass in a good way. All things work together for good, he says. But those things are going to involve things like persecution and distress and even famine and even disease and nakedness. Christians have been saved by the grace of God and contracted very shortly thereafter dread disease and suffered much of their Christian life on the way to an early grave. And yet, the Apostle Paul is writing these things here so that as we look at these circumstances and this situation, we might have an anchor for our souls and we might exhibit an expression of optimism that is a Christian optimism based on a hope that springs out of the Scriptures. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because there's a warning here, and I would say, if you look at the positive, you almost have to emphasize the negative to properly emphasize the positive. Here he's speaking in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and he says of his own circumstances, we're troubled on every side, verse 8, yet not distressed. We are perplexed and not in despair, persecuted and not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. Look up in verse 1. Here's the spirit of a man that's faced these things. He says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We've emphasized recently in these sermons here at Hallmark, in the morning sermons, we've emphasized the need to take the words of the gospel and share them with people. People who don't necessarily want them, relatives, neighbors, workmates, classmates. We should always be on the road again with the gospel message. Out and about with the gospel message. You say, well, not many people are being saved. How many have we had saved this year? That's a pessimistic view. It may be realistic in the sense that there haven't been many. But Christian optimism, we don't faint. He says, we don't faint. Some of the very people he loved and had a burden for came back and gnashed their teeth in his face. He says, we don't faint. We have renounced, and here's the negative side. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Listen, I'm going to name some names today and you might cringe and say, well, I don't like it when you name names. Oral Roberts preached, he died just within the last 6 months, but he preached a kind of optimism that was not Christian optimism. He had something he called seed faith. You remember that? Back in the 60s, 70s, maybe back to the 50s. Give a little bit of money to me, and God will give you a lot of money. You plant the seed of the money you give to me, and He will give you lots of money. Shame, shame, shame. He was violating tons of Scripture all the way through that. The Bible says, bring your tithes into the storehouse of God, into the house of God. We serve through the pillar and ground of the truth. We bring our tithes to the house of God, which was perfectly designed. We spoke last week about the design of the New Testament church for the house of God. He said, send it to me. Send it to my ministry. Send it to my evangelistic association. And it worked for him in terms of getting a lot of money. He got a lot of money. And if that were not enough, he said, bring your sick, and I will pray over them, and they will be healed. And people with great confidence and optimism traveled a great distance. It was poorly placed optimism. Look what it says here. We renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. Christian optimism deals with the real world, not walking in craftiness. How many of you have seen Joel Osteen on television? Name another name. A young man, winsome man. Oh, and he's just, his middle name should be Positive. And the people just throng in there, and there's not a discouraging word. And basically, what he's saying is, follow my brand of Christianity, and you will always be happy, and you will always be prosperous, and you will always have all the things that you might want to have. And it's a wonderful thing. It's wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible says time and chance happeneth to every man. Jesus told about a tower falling and killing a bunch of people. The tower just fell. I had a neighbor yesterday. He had a tree. It's the strangest thing I ever saw. We drove by on the way to church. He had a tree that went over like that. In fact, the lady said she was sitting out on a bench watching her yard, and all of a sudden she said, "Why, that tree is moving," and it just started to move. And it just slowly, a huge old 50-plus year old tree went down right towards their house. Nobody was hurt, but it just fell like that. Well, Jesus said there was a tower that fell like that, and a whole bunch of people were crushed. He says, don't look at that and make a judgment about whether they were righteous or whether they weren't, whether they were saved or whether they were lost. Don't make that decision. Well, the apostle here is saying, look out for this craftiness. Of course, everybody likes positiveness. But the Bible deals with the reality of persecution and death and trouble and circumstances like famine and even nakedness and having to fight the rats for your food. You say, that seems kind of, well, listen. If it's true Christianity, it's got to deal with true life and with true circumstances and with true situations. And there's a time to die, and we're going to die. And everybody can't die just like that. Death sometimes can be very drawn out and difficult thing. So Christian optimism is going to have to face that. And he says here, look, we've renounced this fake stuff. We've renounced that. They handle the Word of God deceitfully. Benny Hinn, same thing. One thing these people all have in common, they're all filthy rich, which doesn't make them wrong. But how they got filthy rich makes them. Gotten to where it's hard anymore to just tell the truth about what the Bible says and to talk about hell. You talk about hell and people say, I'm going to shrink back from that. I don't want a God who has a hell. Well, the Bible says that Jesus, in that same thing, talking about that tower, he said, if you don't repent, you're going to perish. Well, perish means the second death. So the apostle here is speaking of these things in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and he says, look, we have this. People are this way. He says, the God of the world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Verse 4. He says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Verse 7. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Here's the truth about Christianity. God ordained that the gospel should be carried by us. And we're imperfect. And sometimes we have troubles and we have difficulties and we lose our jobs and we lose our health and we might lose some of our money. Every investment doesn't turn good. I kind of chuckle. I hear these ads that say, invest in gold, it'll never go to zero. Well, if you bought gold in 1979, 80, or 81 and you held it till today, it might just about as well have gone to zero. It might just about as well have gone to zero because you gain nothing on inflation. It's not a sure thing any more than General Motors is a sure thing, really. In the final analysis, more fortunes were made with General Motors than were made with gold, but I'm not pushing that either. I'm saying, look, Christian optimism must deal with the real world and the way the real world is. Now here's the marvelous proposition back in Romans chapter 8. It says in verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? And how do we know that God is for us? For the Christian, we know it this way. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. When I believe that message, the love of God was so real to me, my life was changed, my hope was changed, my final destiny was changed. And I truly believe and did believe and believe more today than I did back then that God loves me, an unlovable person. My personality's not that great. I'm not informing you on anything. You're probably saying amen under your breath. My accomplishments aren't that great. My skills aren't that great. My decisions haven't always been that great. My wisdom's got a small W. And yet, here's the marvel of marvels. God loves the sinner. In fact, the Bible says, a broken and a the sinner who knows he's a sinner. The sinner who knows he's weak. The apostle says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Why am I strong? Because I need the Lord. And the Lord loves me. And if the Lord loves me in my need, nothing can separate me from the love of God. We have a song, it's 744 in the blue book. It's just a chorus, but it says, He is able. He is able. I love that word able. He is able. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were about to be thrown into the burning fiery furnace that was heated 7 times hotter than it ought to be. It was so hot that when Nebuchadnezzar told the strong men to bind them up and throw them into the prison, as they got to the mouth of the flaming fiery furnace, as they got to the mouth of that furnace, it killed the strong men of Nebuchadnezzar. But just before that happened, Nebuchadnezzar said, look, if you'll just bow down and worship this thing that I have built here to be worshipped, to be honored, and when we play the instruments, if you would just bow down and worship this. And Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, showing great Christian optimism, said something like this. We are not careful to answer you, Nebuchadnezzar. It is true, Nebuchadnezzar, that you are the king of the world right now as far as humankind is concerned. All the rest of the nations were subservient to Babylon. But he said, we're not careful to answer you. Our God is able to save us from the burning fiery furnace. He can keep us from dying in that burning fiery furnace. But even so, the next verse says something like, but even if not, if He doesn't save us from the burning fiery furnace, we will not worship another God. We will not worship another God. Christian optimism makes up its mind that there is one God and only one God and only one way of salvation, and that's the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And we make that decision, and we resolve to it, and we're determined in it. And that's why the apostle says, don't faint when these persecutions come. Don't faint when this trouble comes. Keep on with this witness. Keep on sharing the gospel message. When Paul was in prison, he witnessed to those that put the shackles around his wrists. He witnessed to the prison keeper. When they took him before the leaders of Rome, he witnessed to the people of Rome. And here he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. He who made the light shine out of darkness is the one we trust in. Look at verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. For us all. You know, the world is... I feel bad for probably half the women in the world. Maybe three quarters of them. They want so bad to be loved by their man. And they hold on. It's the frailest thing. He does love me, doesn't he? They say to themselves, they think, oh, He does love me, doesn't he? And they don't have much optimism about that relationship. You say, you're sort of negative, aren't you? About, no, I'm an old man. I've talked to a lot of people. And if the Christian hope was as thin as the hope of many women, for that matter, men, who wonder if their wife loves them. God took away all wonder about it. God took away all doubt about it. God took away all questions about it, so that the child of God can say, I am loved. I am loved. And if that doesn't give you an optimistic view of the future, like the song that Larry sung. He created things. The song he led about the miracle. He created these things. He caused the light to shine out of darkness. And He showed His love for us because He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If you've been to a funeral in the South, you've heard the first words of John chapter 14. I love that about the South. I love the fact that maybe even those who don't totally believe and understand this, they do know about the message of hope. Let not your heart be troubled, the Lord says. Let not your heart be troubled. You're down in the 1500s, down in a dungeon, waiting to be burned at the stake. Let not your heart be troubled. You're down to your last quarter. Let not your heart be troubled. You're down to your last few breaths. I just went to a funeral this last week of one of my friends, classmates, teammates, fellow soldier. He had to have a lung replacement, and his death was a horrible death. Horrible death. All of his organs rejected. They didn't deal well with the medicine that was there to stop his natural rejection of the new lung. And his kidneys shut down. Everything shut down. Listen. The Bible tells us that God didn't spare anything to show His love to us. And He makes it possible for us, when our hearts would be troubled, to reflect on the proposition that in my Father's house, Jesus says, there are many mansions. You don't have to fight the rats in the mansion. You're not going to be naked in the mansion. You're not going to have famine in the mansion. In fact, the Bible says that where we're going, there's no night there. There's no sin. There's no tears. There's no death. There's no trouble. And so the apostle here is, he's evangelistic about this love of God. He's enthused about it. He's optimistic about it. It kept him going. He kept on pressing on. He was on the road again. He was out and about. He was doing the Lord's will. He preached though that people didn't respond. He preached though they didn't get saved in that time. Some did, some didn't. And he kept on with the work. And he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, he goes on to say here. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Listen, if you're not saved by the grace of God, oh, what you miss. Oh, what you face. The Bible says there's just a certain fearful looking for of judgment to come. I don't care how optimistic you are in terms of the world's optimism. They say, well, you're the kind of person that says a glass half is half full, not half empty. Well, hey, wait a minute. I don't care how optimistic you are. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You're going to face God. And the Bible says those that believe are not condemned, but those who believe not are condemned already. There's going to be some real optimists come before the Lord Jesus Christ in that last day, because Jesus says, many will come to me in that last day, and they will say, Lord, we've done many wonderful things. And he says, and I will say to them, implied, I will have to say to them. This is because, see, Bible Christianity is reality. It deals with reality, and it's the real deal. Heaven is real. Hell is real. God will judge every person. And many will come and say, we're optimistic about our future. We did many wonderful things. And I will say to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. You never did have Christian optimism. You never did have that hope that's based upon the love of God. You never did have that hope for eternal life that is earned not by what you do, but by what Jesus did when He died on the cross for your sins. He says, look, we might be killed all the day long. We might be counted as sheep for the slaughter. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Just a little side note. Another way that we know that God loves us is that we read, for example, in James, the first chapter, that the trials of our faith is tried by God. The trials of our faith work patience. So some of the difficulties we have as Christians are really our faith being tried. He tries our faith. Okay, Hallmark Baptist Church, you're not working as hard as you should, but you have been working for 40 years. And look at how little the congregation is, and look at how few have been saved. And so why don't you just go and have a good time, and why don't you just pack it all in? And why don't you go to one of these places where they say everything's bright and it's getting brighter and everything's wonderful and it's getting more wonderful. Okay, they don't have the doctrines that they ought to have. Okay, they don't have the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But go and do that. And at least you'll go through. No. God tries our faith. He tries our faith. And then the Bible says, the ones that God loves, He chastens. Listen, I've made some decisions in my life that weren't so good, and I've been chastened for them. I've seen difficulties in the generation after me that probably fall right back and do fall back in some cases right at my doorstep. And it's painful. And so it's not all pie in the sky. There's some tribulation there that's a result of chastening of God. He tries us. He chastens us. There are times when we have temptations and we have to endure and deal with those things. And they're not easy. So the Apostle Paul here, under the inspiration of the Lord, says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death..." Listen. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. If death has been defeated as your enemy, if death has been defeated as your enemy, is that not grounds for hope? Is that not ground for Christian optimism? It is for me. It is for me. My poor wife used to worry about waking up in the casket. She read some things about it. And that's the kind of thing. You know, a certain fearful looking for of judgment to come. It's a frightful thing. Death is a frightful thing. It's ghoulish to the lost. It's such an unknown to the lost. It's such a frightful thing. The fear of death. I've had macho men tell me they absolutely were not afraid of death. "Thou dost protest too strongly." I always say, "Thou dost protest too strongly." But here he says, death can't separate us from the love of God. Jesus came that death might be swallowed up in victory. And the very power that raised up Jesus from the dead is focused in our behalf as Christians, so that we can anticipate that great resurrection at the end. Neither death nor life and all the troubles of it, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Oh, what if? Oh, the what ifs of life. What if? I always tell my loved ones, drive carefully, drive carefully. I don't want to get a phone call. But phone calls come. Phone calls come. And it's not always congratulations. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed. I've heard about satchel-carried nuclear bombs in big cities in the United States. Satchel-carried nuclear bombs, you know. Just pretty much evaporate a big city. If the very earth itself is removed, what do we know in regard to that? Though heaven and earth may pass away, not one jot or one tittle of His Word will pass away. And Jesus said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Never, never, never. Never, never leave thee. Though the earth would pass away, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. this proposition of God's undying love and His provisions for us all the way out there into eternity are a motivation for us to not be weary in well-doing, to be on the road again, to be a witness to the Lord, to tell the gospel message, to defend and promote and build up and help the house of God, which is perfectly designed for this gospel message, and to put yourself into that work and keep on in that work, because nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then we have these great truths that come in the backdrop. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Wow! We're not only on a winning team at the judgment when death shall be swallowed up in victory and the saints of God shall be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ in the white robes that stand before God. But we're on the winning team. The only hope in this world, the only real hope for the human heart, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whoever comes with a broken heart to believe it is regenerated and born again and will spend eternity in heaven. The only institution ordained by God, empowered by God, Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And He says, go into all the world. And He says, I will be with you. I'll be with you to the end. The only institution that has this credential and this backing and this strength and this sure hope of the future is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only document that is without error and is accurate in every way, telling about us and telling about eternity, is the Word of God, and not one jot or one tittle shall pass away, though the earth pass away, though the mountain go into the sea. And then every child of God, drawing his last breath, every child of God is going to be, and the Apostle Paul said, this is Christian optimism. He says, I'd like to be with you, but he says, I'm between two places here. He says, I'd like to be with you and ministering to you, but he says, I'd also like to be absent from the body, because when I'm absent from the body, I'm going to be present with the Lord. He said, it's kind of like in sales, we sometimes say, oh, sir, it's a win-win situation. You ever heard of win-win business? It's a win-win situation. Christian optimism is a win-win situation. While we're here, the Lord is with us, and we're working in a work that has eternal significance and will ultimately be fruitful. And then, when we leave here, we're going to be with the Lord in heaven. It changes the way you see things. It changes the way you walk. That's Christian optimism.